Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 51 again. Just to remind you what's going on here, we're taking our place upon the city wall of Jerusalem, and we're eavesdropping as the watchmen go about the wall. And three times the watchman cries out, "Awake, awake." The first time he cries out, it is to call upon the arm of the Lord to deliver God's people. The second time, he alerts Jerusalem to her desolate condition, her terrible state. And the third time, he calls on Zion to rejoice because of the Lord's deliverance. And we're not the only ones that are there listening to him as he goes about his rounds at night. The Lord is there with him. And every time he says something, the Lord responds. So we get to eavesdrop not only on the watchman and what he's crying out, but also on the Lord's response. Today we're focusing on the Lord's response to the first, "Awake, awake." So I'll read the first call to awaken, and then I'll read the Lord's response. This is chapter 51, verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And now the Lord speaks, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you that when we cry out to you for help, you respond. And we thank you, Father, that you give us what we need and not always what we ask for. Lord, even though the watchman asks for your strong arm, you also offer your tender comfort. We thank you that in every case, Father, you do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think as we cast our cares on you. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your response to the watchman, you would encourage us with your faithfulness to care for us when we cry to you for help. We commit our time to you and pray that your Spirit will guide our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. So we're talking about the Lord's response to the first cry from the watchman. And I don't know whether you notice it. In fact, you really can't notice it in English as I read through verses 12 to 16 of chapter 51. But the second person pronouns change. You can see the first change. You can see the change in between the first second person pronoun in verse 12 and the second. "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid?" What you can't see is the next change. But I've plotted it up here for you on the screen. The thou in the second part of verse 12 is feminine singular. And this is the pronoun that was used earlier to speak to Zion when she was depicted as a wife abandoned and childless. But then when we get to verse 13 and he says, "Thou forgettest the Lord thy Maker," now it's the masculine pronoun, not the feminine pronoun. It's second person masculine singular. And I have so far not been disappointed in trying to distinguish these pronouns from each other when Isaiah shifts them around. I don't think he's just swapping them around gratuitously, nor do I think it's responsible to think that as the first and second and third Isaiah here, each of whom could only use one kind of second person pronoun, which some scholars think is the way to proceed. I would suggest that the differences among them are the following. The first one is addressed to the people as a mass of individuals. When he speaks to the nation as you, he means you, Josh, and Paul, and Dave, and Sandy, and Rick, and Carl, and he's going, thinking of us as a mass of individuals. And it reminds us that the Lord does know us as individuals. We are not just a body. We are individuals. The feminine singular briefly recalls the call to Mother Zion and her desolation. But then the second masculine singular, which occupies the bulk of the space from 13 down to 16, regularly in these chapters refers to the servant. Masculine singular in this section is the servant. It might be the nation as a whole viewed as the servant. And that's not the same as the masculine plural. The masculine plural is each individual Israelite in view. The masculine singular is the nation as a whole as the servant of the Lord. And of course, it necks down in the hourglass to the Messiah at the neck, and then ultimately it broadens back out to incorporate the church. So most of this is an address to the servant. Verses 12 through 14, or 13 through 14, the servant in view is the nation, but then in 15 and 16, it focuses in on the Messiah. Now, I commented to you, perhaps it was in prayer, I forget just where, that God doesn't always give us exactly what we ask. He gives us what we need. Sometimes it includes what we ask for. And the watchman up on the wall, imagine what this would be like. He sees the adversary coming, and he's terrified. And he cries out, "Awake, awake, O armor of the Lord, come on, you delivered us in time past, come on, hurry up, hurry up." Now the Lord is going to respond about the arm of the Lord, and that's in verses 15 and 16, but first he's going to say something else. And so I call your attention here to the two divisions of this section. In verses 12 through 14, the people are viewed as fearful. The Lord is offering them comfort. And that comfort is drawn largely from previous chapters in the book of Isaiah. He's going back to earlier chapters. When we get to verse 15, now he's looking to sending the Messiah, the sword, that his strong arm is going to wield. And there, although there is an allusion to chapter 49, there are also a couple references to things that are yet to come in the future. It's more forward-looking. So we're going to look here at how the Lord answers the watchman's cry, first with comfort, and then with assurance that he's able to destroy the adversary. And I would suggest to you that when we get uptight over things and we're wrapped around the axle and something is just really, really bothering us, we need to remember, yes, the Lord can solve the problem. He's going to intervene. His arm will not be slack toward us. But first of all, he wants to say, "Calm down, my child. Take a deep breath. Don't get all wrapped up about this." So often Christians are so wrought up about things and really disturbed, and they don't have the peace that the Lord Jesus, I believe, wants us to have. It's interesting to me that the watchman didn't ask for comfort, but the Lord starts off there. He says, "I'm going to comfort you." So when you bring something to the Lord, take a deep breath. Recognize his arm is powerful, but also receive the peace that he wants his people to have. And so he says in verse 12, I am he that comforteth you. You, as individuals, the plural. Now, this first section, which looks back to chapters 38 to 40, has a number of allusions, and I've summarized them up here for you so you don't have to jump around to find them. But when I first read this, my mind immediately went to chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Three times in two verses. Comfort. He wants to comfort his people. And by using the plural pronoun here, I think what he's emphasizing, he wants to comfort each one of us. You know, sometimes you can say, well, we're all feeling miserable, but, you know, the work of the Lord's being done, so we're flourishing as a body. And sometimes that's true and that's wonderful. But he cares about each one of us, not just us as a body. And that reminded me of chapter 40, verse 11. I don't know whether Isaiah had it in mind here or not, but there we read that the Lord will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He attends to the need of each individual lamb. Think of how our shepherd, our Savior, expanded that metaphor in the New Testament. When he told us about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one was missing, he left the 99 in the fold and went out to find that one that was missing. If I can unpack that masculine plural pronoun for you, that's how I'd unpack it. He cares about each one of us as individuals. Now he shifts to the feminine singular. So now our mind goes to Mother Zion and her disaster, and he says, "Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass?" Zion's under attack, but she should remember that her adversary is human. And that humanity is characterized here as grass, which dries out in the dry season. Burn it off. We tend not to burn our lawns, we mow our lawns these days. But in the ancient world, often they would burn off the dried stubble after the harvest, and then that would make it more available to degrade into the soil. And here I think he's taking us back to the description in chapter 40 where the voice said, "Cry." He said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the word of our God shall stand forever." The Lord wants Mother Zion to recall this promise. Why are you afraid of grass? Why are you afraid of human adversaries? They are nothing more than grass, and they're going to fade and blow away. "Thou forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." In contrast to human adversaries who are nothing but grass, your defender is the Maker of the heavens and the earth. So how can you possibly be afraid? Why should you be upset? Don't be afraid. Your adversary is grass. I am the Creator of the heavens and the earth. This again is an echo of chapter 40, not just in the reference to founding the heavens and the earth, but also in this suggestion that they ought to have remembered these things. He says, "Have you forgotten the Lord thy Maker?" You should have known this. And how does Isaiah state it in chapter 40, verse 21? "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Haven't you heard that? So see, chapter 40 presented man as grass and God as the all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. And now the Lord is responding to the watchman who's calling frantically for the arm of the Lord to come and drive the enemies away. He's saying, "Time out. Remember your memory verses. What did I say in chapter 40? Your adversary is grass. I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. Take a deep breath. Let's go on from here. I'm going to send deliverance. But it's not nearly as bad as you think." "And thou hast feared continually every day." Here in the middle of verse 13, he goes to the second person singular masculine, which now would point us to the servant. So the imagery has shifted. We have shifted from Mother Zion to the servant. Remember that the servant initially is Israel. It is the nation. And it's as the nation that he addresses the servant here. "Thou hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy." And where is the fury of the oppressor? You're my servant. Why should you be so afraid of the oppressor that's coming upon you? Now, the next verse in our version is rendered as the desperate hope of a captive. I would prefer to render it as a promise. The bowed one is quickly loosed, and shall not die in the pit, nor shall his bread fail. Yes, you're going into captivity, but I will quickly bring an end to that captivity. So the one who is bowed down, the captive exile, is quickly loosed. Not hasteneth that he may be loosed. He will quickly be released. He will not die in the pit, nor shall his bread fail. Why is that? Because those who've taken him captive are only grass. The one who promises to deliver him created the heavens and the earth. Don't worry. Don't worry. There's another allusion here to chapters 38 to 40, and that is the reference to the pit. Hezekiah, after he was delivered from illness, prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." And so here the Lord, picking up on that promise, says, "He shall not die in the pit. I'm going to deliver him." So that is the Lord's word of comfort. The watchman's all upset, scared to death. The Lord says, "Take a deep breath. Your adversary is grass. I'm the Creator. You will be loosed from whatever I bring upon you. I will take care of you." But now in verse 15 and following, we move to a more direct response to the watchman's cry, and the Lord emphasizing his strength, the deliverance that he's going to bring. There are allusions here as well. Most of them are to following chapters. He says, "I am the Lord thy God," verse 15, "that divided the sea whose waves roared." He's responding to the watchman here. Back in verse 9, the watchman called on the arm of the Lord, and in verse 10 he said, "Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" And the Lord says, "Yep, I am." That's right. Yep, I did that. "I divided the sea whose waves roared." You are right to remember that victory. And then we have a voice that breaks in and says, "The Lord of hosts is his name." Who's speaking here? It would be unusual for the Lord to say, "Yep, I'm the one who did that. The Lord of hosts is his name." I think this is Isaiah, who's very, very much engaged with this whole thing. He's up there eavesdropping. He may be the watchman. And as the Lord says, "Yep, I did that," Isaiah is saying, announcing to all of us, listen to what he says. He's the Lord of hosts. You know what hosts means. It means armies. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven. So, yep, this is good. He's telling me what I wanted to hear. Now we move into a promise in verse 16 where the Lord says to the servant, "I have put my words in thy mouth and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand." And I think I've called out the parallel here for you. Back to chapter 49, verse 2. "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword," the servant said. "And in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me." That's how the servant described his commission back in chapter 49. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand." And now the Lord, speaking in the second masculine singular, speaking to the servant, says, "I have put my words in thy mouth and I've covered thee in the shadow of mine hand." See the correspondence? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. He put his words in my mouth. God says to the servant, "Okay, your mouth is going to be my sword. I've put my words in your mouth so you can be that sword. And I've covered you in the shadow of my hand." This is not protecting you. When I was a kid, sometimes we catch a little frog or something and protect him. We keep him in our hand like that. That's not the picture here. The picture here is that when you grasp the handle of a sword, you cover the hilt of the sword. It's hidden in your hand. That was the image back in chapter 49. I believe that's the image here as well. So here, the arm of the Lord, which the watchman summoned, the Lord says, okay, I'm doing this. Here is where he grabs a hold of his sword. I've put my words in your mouth. You are now the sharp sword that my words constitute, and I've got you hidden in the shadow of my hand. I'm grabbing a hold of the hilt of the sword. I'm ready to go into battle and do battle with you. I want to pause for a while and think about this imagery of the sword as the words that the Lord puts in the servant's mouth. I think I've put some references, well, in fact, back in chapter 11, verse 4, we were told that the Messiah will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And then, of course, we see in 49:2 this reference to the sword of his mouth. That's even more frightening than a rod. A rod will beat you, but a sword will cut you to pieces. The Messiah's words are his weapon. That's how the Lord has armed him. And in the New Testament, this picture, which comes from Isaiah, is amplified extensively. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Where did the writer to Hebrews get that? Well, he got it from Isaiah. The sword of the Lord, which is the word of God in the mouth of the servant. In Revelation, we see this several times. In chapter 1, verse 16, when John first sees the risen Lord, he tells us, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword," the sword of his mouth. In chapter 2, when the Lord addresses the church in Pergamos, he says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And then later in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth." And in chapter 19, as he returns to earth, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations." It's all the sword the Lord needs. He opens his mouth and his adversaries fall before him. It's going to be terrifying. Well, not to be surprising, because how did he create the world in the first place? Spoke it into being. If he can speak things into being, he can speak his adversaries out of existence. Destroy them with the word of his mouth. It might be a practical word of exhortation here for us, as well as a word of encouragement about our Savior's power. When I was a child, kids in school were often abusive. Kids are abusive when they're in elementary school. You see the natural man without any varnish of sociality over the top. And my parents taught me a little rhyme that was supposed to encourage me when people called me names. They would say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Did you ever learn that little poem? It served its purpose, but you know it's not entirely true. Because there's nothing more painful, more cutting, more devastating than a harsh word. Human body can recover from amazing physical abuse, but the wounds left by harsh and hateful words can endure for years and be very difficult to eradicate. This is true of human abuse. How much more is it going to be true when the judge of all the earth looks with his eyes of flaming fire on those who've broken his law and calls them to account? I can't think of any place I would less rather be at that point. Now, Rick was in the military, and no doubt at some point he learned to exercise what they call a command voice. When you get to a certain rank in the military, you learn a way to speak to people that basically says, "Do what I say, or it's going to be really unpleasant with you." Particular tone of parents learn something about this in dealing with children. "I'm done fooling. Pay attention now." The Lord's got the ultimate command voice. He will slay the earth with the sword of his mouth. And yet, think of what we read in verses 12 to 14. How does the Lord start with his people? "I am the Lord that comforteth thee." That same word that is so destructive to his adversaries reassures us and comforts us. So as we seek to relate to our Lord, we find comfort in his word, and we also find the only weapon that is effective in the spiritual warfare that we fight every day. In a few months, our study in James is going to bring us to chapter 3. "Let every man be slow to speak And we will meditate, I expect, considerably. Just knowing what's there. I don't know exactly what Ross will share, but knowing what's in chapter 3 of James, we're going to meditate on the destructive power of the tongue. Let's bear that in mind. Let our Lord be our example. That his word is a means of judgment and destruction to his adversaries, but it's also a means of comfort. And let's be sure that we use our tongues, yes, to defend the Lord, to present his word honestly, but also to comfort and encourage one another. Now he's commissioning the servant in 51:16. I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. I thought he already did that. But this is future. I have put my words in your mouth. I've grasped you, ready for warfare, that I may plant the foundations of the earth, plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth. I think he's looking forward here to the new heavens and the new earth. This would be the first reference to that in Isaiah. It's not the last. There are a couple more in chapters 65 and 66 where he actually speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And like the teaching about the sword of his mouth, this is also a theme that the New Testament picks up. Peter tells us that we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And at the end of the Revelation, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. God has armed the servant so that he can destroy God's enemies in preparation for the new creation. Every now and then we'll drive by some place here in town. There used to be a building there, and it's all knocked down, destroyed, so that something new can be built in its place. Well, the Lord's going to destroy this earth. And the first step in that is what happens in Revelation 19. When the Savior comes, with the sword of his mouth, he destroys the wicked. And this is all a preparation for building a new heaven and a new earth, which, as Peter says, is the home of righteousness. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. You've got to get rid of all the bad stuff, all the old stuff. In the construction industry today, they call this environmental remediation. You buy a corner lot, they used to have a gas station on it. Before you can build anything on it, you've got to get rid of all the pollutants that are there. Before the Lord builds his new heavens and his new earth, he gets rid of all the pollution from the old one. And he does it with the incinerator that proceeds out of his mouth. I almost ran over that too quickly, but there's one detail here that is unusual. When he says, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. Anything strike you as unusual about that expression? That I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth?
Why would you plant them if he can speak them?
Now, why would you plant the heavens? What does God usually do with the heavens? We've seen this over and over throughout Isaiah. In chapter 40, it is he that does what to the heavens? He stretches them out as a curtain. 42:5, he stretched them out. Verse 24 of 44, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone. 45:12, I made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens. And in 51:13, just three verses ago, thou forgettest the Lord thy maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Consistently, when Isaiah uses the expression, he may very well be the originator of it. The only earlier place it could possibly come is Psalm 104, but there's a good chance that that itself goes to the time of Hezekiah and might be influenced by Isaiah. This may be his own expression, the idea that God has stretched out the heavens like a curtain, like a tent, to spread them out there before our view. And now he says he planted the heavens. Well, there's only one consonant difference between those two verbs. One is nata, the other is nata. You can't even hear the difference in English because the phoneme is not used in English. And so some commentators say, oh, I made a mistake here. I don't think he made a mistake at all. I think there's something very powerful going on in the statement that he has planted the heavens. In the present creation, the heavens are stretched out way up there, far over our heads. They're inaccessible to us. We can't get to them. We try. We send our rockets up, and what do? they fall back on our heads. This last week with the Upper Atmosphere Observatory. They're inaccessible to us. And the scriptures use heaven as an image of inaccessibility. So in Deuteronomy 30, when Moses wants to say that God's commands are near to us, this commandment, he says, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? You don't have to find a way to get to heaven to do my law. I've given it to you. It's right here. It's accessible. Agur, one of the wise men in Solomon, asks, who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? It's impossible. Who could get to heaven? In fact, our Savior said this, no man hath ascended up to heaven except he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Heaven is out there. It's inaccessible. You cannot get to it, at least in this creation. But what does John report in Revelation chapter 21 when he talks about the new heaven and the new earth? He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, doing what? Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is where? With men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I am going to plant the heavens. I'm going to grab a hold of a corner of heaven. I'm going to stick it in the ground right here. It's not going to be inaccessible up there anymore. It's going to be planted here on earth. So there won't be this vast physical gap that really symbolizes the gap of sin between us and our Creator. Heaven will be planted firmly in earth. And at that point, the end of verse 16, I will say unto Zion, thou art my people. Isaiah had some contemporary prophets, Micah and Hosea, Amos. And Hosea's prophecy starts off with a meditation on what it means to be God's people. He has some children to whom he gives symbolic names. And one of his children, God said, call his name Lo Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And Hosea, in saying that, was anticipating the same thing that Isaiah is anticipating, the Babylonian captivity, the time when the nation would be, to all intents and purposes, abandoned by God, left to their enemies. During that time, they looked for all the world like Lo Ami, not my people. But here the prophet says, say unto Zion, Ami At, thou art my people. And Hosea goes on to say, in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Say unto your brethren, Ami, my people. By calling them his people, what he's reflecting here is the reversal of the judgment. It's going to turn around that alienation. He's going to plant heaven on earth. He's going to take those who are alienated by sin and make them his people. And amazingly, as we find in the New Testament, not just those who were his historical people, Israel, they will be restored. But he'll also make us who are Gentiles his people. He's done that with us now. And that's the status that we'll enjoy throughout eternity. So we have a frightened watchman. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, here comes the enemy, hurry up, you did wonderful things in the past, what are you going to do for us now? The Lord taps the watchman on the shoulder and says, my child, first of all, I'm going to comfort you. Calm down. It's okay. I did deliver you in the past. I'm going to deliver you in the future. My arm will arise for you. I will send forth my servant. I will furnish him with the sword of my word, I will wield him strongly. I'm doing that, you should know, not just to get you out of Babylon. That's a small thing. I'm sending my servant so that I can bring about a new heaven and a new earth, where heaven's going to be planted on earth. God will dwell among people, and you will once again, Jew and Gentile, be my people, those who enjoy fellowship with me. Let's thank the Lord for these promises. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful anticipation. You've given us so much, Father, with your Spirit in our hearts and the encouragement of brothers and sisters in our daily walk. But Father, how we look forward to that time when heaven is planted and we are your people in every sense of the word. You dwell among us physically as well as in the spiritual sense that we now enjoy with your Spirit in our hearts. Father, help us to live in the recognition of this. Help us to receive the comfort that you give, to enjoy the peace that you intend us to have. And then, Father, we pray that as your servant, we might effectively wield your word. We might wield it, Father, to challenge and rebuke those who are in rebellion against you. But at the same time, Father, help us to be your instrument of comfort to your people as well, as our Savior has been to us. Help us, Lord, to be his body, to minister in his behalf in this sinful world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 442, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, number 442. It's a meditation on the comfort that the Lord Jesus gives to us. So when you have that, stand and we'll sing this together as our closing hymn.